Let's open our Bibles this morning to Jeremiah chapter 2. Jeremiah chapter 2. In our Sunday school, we've been speaking about the kingdom of heaven parables and what they mean to us. And this message is closely connected to that. The kingdom of heaven parables invariably seek to teach us what the outward condition of the church is going to be from the time of Pentecost until our Lord comes in the first phase of the second coming, which we sometimes call the rapture. And it's not going to get better. It's going to get worse, a lot worse. And the same thing was true of the nation of Israel. Israel is a nation unique in all the world and in all of human history, for there's never been another nation established by God, and never been another nation which were called the people or chosen of God. And so what happens to Israel ought to be of utmost importance unto us in whom the ends of the world have come. In Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse number 11, God has a controversy with the nation of Israel. And in verse number 11, he asks a question. Hath the nation changed their gods, which are yet no gods? Now in the 10th verse, he asks Israel to consider. Look around at all the other nations of the world. They worship gods which are no gods. No gods at all, but have they ever changed their gods? No, they've been pretty consistent in worshiping the god of Nimrod. And then he asked the nation of Israel, has a nation changed their gods which are yet no gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which doth not prophet. Be astonished, O ye heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid, and be ye very desolate, saith the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me and the fountain of living waters, and have hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, as we look into your word this morning, I pray that your Holy Spirit will teach us something. Lord, we live in perilous times. Times in which your word warns us repeatedly about. Lord, we live in days of great deception. Lord, we pray that you would speak to our hearts this morning. For you told us that you'd guide us, that you'd lead us through the wilderness of this world. And Lord, you do that by your Spirit and by the Word of God. Lord, we understand that we're in the world, but we have no desire to be of the world or to be deceived by the world into having any part or parcel with them. And so we ask you to teach us this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, while these scriptures were written by the prophet Jeremiah to the people of Judah, there are some striking, some stunning parallels that we can see between the nation of Israel and the spiritual condition that it was in at the time our Lord came, and the spiritual condition of the outward professing church of today. And we talked about the fact in our Sunday school class that within the nation of Israel at the time of our Lord, there still was a believing remnant. And he gave the kingdom of heaven parables only to those that had ears to hear and eyes to see, and the rest were blinded. And when the Lord came to the nation of Israel, there were few that believed. Straight is the gate and narrow is the way And few there be that find it. Unfortunately, the same thing is true of the New Testament church today. There's still a believing remnant within this Laodicean mess. And it's that believing remnant that have the ears to hear and the eyes to see that our Lord wishes to communicate this message to. Beware. We're in the world, but we ought never to be entangled with the world. And the part of the world that's most difficult for us to see as believers is others that profess to believe. Again, as we said in our Sunday school class, Israel at the time that our Lord came was a great organization, but it was spiritually hollowed out. Though it had an outward form of godliness, it was rotten to the core, and how abundantly they proved it when priests and people together said before the heathen Pilate, "Away with him, we'll not have this man to rule over us. Crucify him, we have no king but Caesar." You know that the same thing is true today? The New Testament church is a hollowed out shell. And as it was so difficult for the 11 to recognize the traitor sitting right in their midst at the Lord's table, it's exceeding difficult for us this morning to see and to understand that all that glitters isn't gold. And if we're not careful, we'll be entangled with the yoke of their bondage. Now it escapes me why most Baptist preachers spend all of their time preaching to the cigarette suckers and the booze crowd and riding their hobby horses, when you could take a poll and find out that in those churches there aren't any drunks. Most of them have a decent haircut. The women are dressed decently and modestly, and so you wonder, what do they think that they're going to accomplish by that? The real problem is to ferret out the religious crowd. They're the ones that are dangerous. It wasn't the booze crowd, and it wasn't the cigarette suckers that nailed our Lord to the cross. And you'd do well to understand that this morning. It was the religious crowd. And they had so misled national Israel that after our Lord Jesus Christ presents himself to the leaders of the nation and is rejected by them and then takes his case to the multitude or to the people, they are so desensitized that they also reject him and would rather trust in their own ways and trust in their corrupt leadership than they would to accept their own Messiah. Listen, and listen well. The great danger to you as a believer is not going to come from the drunk that lives across the street or the prostitute that lives next door. It's going to come from people that stand in pulpits and a whole lot of people that sit in pews that are so intermingled with you as to become indistinguishable to anybody except those that have eyes to see and ears to hear. You know, it's a worse thing to be entangled in the yoke of bondage that religion brings than it is to be entangled in the yoke of bondage which the profane things of the world bring. You know, 3 or 4 days cold turkey, you can break a heroin addiction. People can and regularly do quit smoking. Drunks can become sober. But very seldom does a victim of religion ever escape its dreadful clutches. And if you're not careful, they'll make the same thing out of you that they made out of the Pharisees and the scribes and the chief priests. We're in the world, but we're not of the world. Turn with me, if you will, to 1 John chapter 2 and verse number 15. 1 John chapter 2. And verse number 15. I know most of us could probably quote this, but to understand what it means in context, that's what's important. I'm not against you memorizing Scripture. I'm all for it. But if you don't know what it means in context, you've accomplished very little. You managed to waste a whole lot of your time. 1 John chapter 2 and verse number 15 says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." Now the usual way this is preached is to tell you ought not to be dancing Baptists. You ought not to hang out with the booze crowd or the cigarette suckers. You ought not to hang on to that money you got in your wallet. Dump it all in the plate. But you know, that really misses the point. It entirely misses the point. And as I've pointed out before, if you take a scripture out of context and wrest it and do violence to it, you've done yourself two wrongs. First of all, you've done violence to the Word of God. And second of all, you've denied yourself of the truth that the scripture really does hold. Now, when we look at verse number 15, John says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world." If you study to show yourself approved, rightly dividing the word of truth, you're going to understand that that isn't talking about the material things that you eat or drink or what you wear. It talks about something far more insidious than that. That word "world" there is in the Greek cosmos. And when John speaks about the cosmos, he's speaking about a world system, which he later brings up again in Revelation chapter 17 and 18, that God will judge. And I suppose you could find the cigarette suckers in there because fire's involved. But that's about as close as you'll get. When John talks about the cosmos or the world, he's talking about the system that Nimrod instituted after the flood, which the scripture calls mystery, Babylon, the mother of harlots. He's talking about the New Age church, along with the Muslims and all of those other nations that have never changed their gods, but Christians have. God's going to bring it down in judgment. And there are two parts to it. Mystery Babylon has two components. There's an economic component and a spiritual component. Christians had best beware. Now, you've heard me over and over preach against the purveyors of the prosperity or health and wealth gospel. Man, would they love to suck you in. As I mentioned before, if you're an astute buyer, you can buy one, get one free on holy water from Peter Popoff. You can get their anointed prayer cloths. You can learn their mechanistic formula for getting rich and happy and staying that way. And you know, the devil just might allow you to do it, and God might allow you to do it too, just so he can teach you not to be sucking eggs. But you won't profit from it. Because if you know anything about the Scriptures, you understand that if you're going to make a stand for the Lord Jesus Christ in this world, you're not going to be wealthy, and you're probably not going to be very happy. Because it costs something to stand for Christ. And the greatest opposition that you're going to get is not going to come from the mayor, and it's not going to come from the city council. It's not even going to come from the Council on Foreign Relations. It's going to come from those that you thought were your pals, the religious crowd. Well, don't you want God to be happy with you? Don't you want to know that you've been accepted of God? Man, if you're sick, that means God's mad at you. But don't worry. For $9.95, you can get an anointed prayer cloth. And forthwith, you'll feel better. Well, you just might. Send me your seed money. Dollar gets you 10. 10 gets you 100. 100 gets you 1,000. What are you waiting for? Now, either those religious hucksters and charlatans are right, or else this Bible is wrong. Ah, preacher, I wouldn't fall victim to them. I'm smarter than that. Yeah? What about your closet tongues? You know, you can't buy part of the cow without getting the whole thing. If you buy into one area of the gross error of the charismatic movement, you might as well have bought the farm. Don't you know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? John says, love not the world. You know, even the world understands that if you want to find out what's really going on, follow the money. They understand a thing that a lot of Christians don't understand. Christians are supposed to understand that the love of money is the root of all evil. Isn't it something that lost people seem to understand that better than Christians do? But there's that second component, the religious component. Your enemies are not going to be they that are without. You know, Satan learned that lesson really early in the history of the church. If you care to read your church history from the book of Revelation, you'll discover that the second letter out of the series of seven was sent to the church at Smyrna, the persecuted church. Do you realize that the church of Smyrna is still with us today? Oh, they're not physically located in Smyrna anymore. They're in communist China. They're in India. They're in places in this world where to be discovered to be a Christian means certain death. Satan already tried that. He isn't entirely cured of it yet, because he sheds the blood of the martyrs every day in this world. But he tried it, a wholesale frontal assault against the church, and it failed miserably. It's been said that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Tell it to Benny Hinn next time you see him. What am I trying to get across? It's not the lost people. You're smarter than that. It's not Darwinism. You should be smarter than that. It's the insidious huckster in the pulpit that is trying to sell you a bill of goods and put a halo on it and make it sound religious because he knows it will appeal to your flesh nature. Satan is very subtle. Remember the first thing we learn about him? Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field. The devil's not going to come up to you dressed in his red suit replete with tail and horns and say, "Hi there, I'm the devil and I'm here to really mess your life up." No, he's going to appear as an angel of light, a learned doctor of theology, a preacher that's dipped his tongue in Mazola oil before he gets into the pulpit, full of honeyed promises. But John says, love not the world. If you're deceived and you think that means something other than what it means, you're going to be one of those Christians that mistakes his Bible for his bank book. You're going to be one of those Christians that will be deceived. If it isn't by the charismatic Arminian error, then the Calvinists will suck you in. Satan doesn't care which ditch you fall into. Doesn't matter to him. He wants to stop your mouth so that you don't tell somebody else how to be saved. He wants to keep you so busy and standing on one leg that you can't do and accomplish what the Lord told his church to do, which is to preach the gospel and then teach them this book. Love not the world. The church is compromised with the world. Adopted the plan of the world. What do you think the church growth movement is about? It's taken fundamental churches by storm. Some idiot writes a book about 40 days of promise. And Christians are too dumb to realize that the number 40 in the scripture talks about testing and judgment. Well, the devil must wring his hands with glee. And then they find out that the purveyor of it all is a member of the Council on Foreign Relations. And if you don't think that's of the world, you haven't had a rational thought lately. Spiritual, hollowed out shell. Yes, I did say it. Rick Warren is a member of the Council on Foreign Relations. Filthy scum. But look how many sucked in, even fundamental Baptist and Bible churches sucked into it. Why? Because they want to be of the world. They want to have numbers. They want to have a budget. In recent days, one of the missionaries that we support, whom I've known personally for many, many years, called me and said, "Brother Jim, they're after me." "Really? Who?" It wasn't the cigarette suckers. You've probably already figured that out. It wasn't the booze crowd. It wasn't a bunch of Darwinists. "Bunch of preachers are after me. Didn't I tell you years ago to stay away from them?" You know, we can learn things the easy way, or we can learn them the hard way. We can read the Bible and understand that preachers are usually poison. Stay away from them. Or we can learn it the hard way. Now, having been on the mission field myself, I know a little bit about whereof I speak. And I can tell you this, that most preachers are not interested in missionaries because they want their congregation to be fellow yoke fellows, fellow helpers with the truth, into taking the gospel into the regions beyond us. No, they want to be able to brag at the next preacher's meeting about how many missionaries they support. They want to be able to brag about what the per capita giving for missions is in their congregation. They think that missionaries are their employees. They think that they're bellhops to carry their bags and carry their water for them, and they bring them into the church to convince the people to give. But it's all for the wrong reason, and it's a sham. Oh, preacher, you shouldn't tell us that. That'll discourage us from giving to missions. No, it shouldn't. We got some good missionaries. And I don't look at them as my employee. And if you do, keep your money. They don't need it. The church is a hollowed out shell. But we got to go to church someplace. Yes, you do. The scripture tells us that we ought not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. But you better have both of your eyes open in who you listen to. The church is compromised with the world. Turn to Isaiah chapter 5 and verse number 18. Woe unto them that draw iniquity with cords of vanity, and sin, as it were, with a cart rope, that say, let him make speed and hasten his work, that we may see it. And let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw nigh and come, that we may know it. Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe unto them that are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. What a definition of the world as we find it today. In 3,000 years, how much has changed? Isaiah's talking to the nation of Israel. He's not talking to the Philistines. He's not talking to the Assyrians. And he's not talking to the Babylonians. He's talking to the Israelites. That's what made him so popular. Oh, don't you know that the prophets were so popular? They attracted all kinds of attention. So much so that the roll call of the heroes of faith in the book of Hebrews tells us what kind of attention they got. Some were sawn asunder. Isaiah. Man, they were glad to hear his message. But that in no way diminishes from the message, does it? Woe unto them that draw iniquity with the cords of vanity. Why, that could have been written to the church today, could it not? Let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw nigh and come. Oh, the attitude of the church is we have lots and lots of time. Oh, the Lord isn't coming. He doesn't see what's going on. If he does, he's not particularly interested in it. Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil. The church is so compromised with sin today that it won't even stand up on its hind legs and say abortion is wrong. Isn't it something? As our dear brother pointed out this morning, that we as fundamental believers have more in common with the Pope of Rome when it comes to abortion than we do with the average Protestant, or for that matter, Baptist preacher. Now, what's wrong with that picture? How did we get so far off? The Pope? He's right about abortion, and he's right about the sanctity of life. He's wrong about a lot of things, but he's right about that. Maybe I should read 40 Days of Purpose and see if there's anything about abortion in there. There's a thought. How in the world did we get into the place that we're in today? By calling evil good and good evil. And it's disguised so that the average believer would never suspect where it's coming from. Let me take this abortion issue just for a moment. There might be some people in here that are King James only. There might be some people in here that believe the doctrines of Pete Ruckman. Did you know that Pete Ruckman is just fine with abortion? Did you know that? Here's the fundamental independent Baptist who is more fundamental than anybody else, so much more that he teaches people that Jesus gave this the King James from the cross. What an abject moron. And yet the average Baptist swallows so much of what he's got to say that it's ripped good fundamental churches apart. Now you probably noticed that I'm reading from the King James. It's the only thing we use here. But Jesus didn't give it to us from the cross. Last I heard, he spoke Aramaic, not English. What kind of stupidity will somebody believe if they think the person that's putting it out is a fellow believer? Okay with abortion? I don't know how many times this guy's been married and divorced. And some knucklehead Baptist preacher will stand in the pulpit and defend his doctrine of King James only while he's casting a blind eye to the fact that if somebody in his congregation got divorced, he'd throw them out. All that glitters isn't gold. And the enemy isn't who you might think it is. The enemy could be standing in the pulpit or sitting in the pew next to you. And if you don't have the spiritual discernment to know these things, you're going to be entangled in a yoke of bondage and be miserable and never live the abundant life. Never learn to abide above. Never learn who and what you are in Christ Jesus. And the devil will be just fine with that. He has a degree of subtlety that will fit any of us. But this book blows the whistle on what he's doing. This book, the Holy Spirit, and a little common sense will go a long ways to keeping you out of trouble. The sin, this compromise with sin that this hollowed out Laodicean mess has made, deceives the hearts of the simple. And you know I can't stop there, even though I'm out of time. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse number 1. No, I've got one more point. How is it that the church managed to compromise with the world and managed to compromise with sin? Listen carefully, because the last point is the most important. Here's how it comes about. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse number 1. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly, and when the Spirit speaks expressly, we ought to be listening. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times, like now, some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. And somebody would say, oh yeah, I know what that means. Get out of the Catholic Church. Really? Where does that leave the Seventh-day Adventists then? Let me ask you a question and think. Where did the doctrine that Pete Ruckman puts out today that deceives the hearts of the simple come from? Does anybody know? Go ahead, I know it's a morning service and I don't usually do this, but if somebody wants to tell me, tell me. You don't know. The Seventh-day Adventists, it comes from a guy named Benny Wilkinson, no relationship. Shouldn't come as any surprise that the Mormons carry the King James Bible around. Does that mean it's worthless? No. But it means just because they got a King James Bible in their hands, maybe you ought to look at a few other things as well. Seventh-day Adventists, Jehovah's Witnesses, Bill Clinton. I know, somebody's wrinkling up their nose saying, I don't get it. Bill Clinton, deny, deny, deny. Seventh-day Adventists, deny, deny, deny. Deny. Jehovah's Witnesses deny, deny, deny. They deny almost every cardinal doctrine of Christianity. Well, preacher, what are we supposed to make out of this? To the word and testimony, if they deny this book, run for your life. If they do violence and wrest the scriptures out of context, run for your life. Did you get this? Chapter 4 and verse 1 again. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter time some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. Depart from the faith. You know what the problem is? When they depart from the faith, they don't bother to take off the uniform. They don't bother to take off the collar. And they don't bother to get out of the pulpit. During the great controversy with apostasy some years back, one of the leading fundamentalists of the day, a Presbyterian, by the way, speaking of the apostates in his denomination, said at least they could have the decency, if they want to give heed to seducing spirits, to take off our uniform and get out of our citadel. I like that. But the truth of the matter is that they don't. Why? Because they're far more useful to their father, the devil, inside than they are outside. Doctrine is the cardinal thing, and don't ever forget that. Doctrine is what leads to everything else that I've talked about this morning, and I talked about it in reverse order. It's denial of biblical doctrine that leads to compromise with the world. Because when you get away from this book, you don't even know what the world is. It's denial or ignorance of biblical doctrine that will make you comfortable with sin. Compromising. Can't we all just get along? No, I'm sorry. We can't all just get along. In heaven, we're all going to get along. But in this world, we cannot all just get along. We need to stand for the truth of the Word of God, and we can't do that till we know it ourselves. So what's this all been about? Beware. Beware where you assemble yourself together. You need the guiding light of the Holy Spirit to know whether or not you're being taught this book or the opinions of men. And believe me, men have an agenda because they have a God. And it's not our God, Jehovah. But it's the God of this world. Beware. Maybe there'd be somebody here that would say, I'm not even sure if I'm a Christian. If you've got the kind of honesty to wonder about that, then you need to understand that Jesus Christ died on the cross so that whosoever will may come. If you've been listening to me at all, you've learned one thing in the last hour, that religion is an exceeding dangerous thing. And just because somebody tells you that they're a Christian and tells you this is the way that you get saved doesn't mean that it's so. It better square with this book. And this book says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and there's none righteous, no, not one. And you could have been a religious person all your life. You might have been baptized half a dozen times. You might be a member of a church. You might be given money. You might be doing this or you might be doing that. None of those things will save you or make you acceptable in God's sight, because all of our righteousness is as filthy rags in His sight. Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by Him. Sorry, Mohammed. That's why they hate us. Because we're narrow-minded and exclusivist. So be it. But if you'd be willing to admit to God what He already knows about you, I'm a sinner, and ask Him, save me. If you'd be willing to confess, I really do believe that He is the way, the truth, and the life, and I really do believe that what He did on the cross ransomed me. The Scripture says you'll be saved. It's not by what you do, but by what He's already done. And you're accepting that, trusting Him, and not trusting yourself. That's how you become a Christian. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, we want to thank You this morning that we have Your Word. Lord, without Your Word, we'd be sitting ducks to every religious charlatan that came along. We'd have no defense. And Lord, we know that our flesh nature, by its very nature, desires to go along with the things of the world because it is of the world. And Lord, we Christians have that same nature, and if we let it rule our lives, then Lord, how miserable we'll be and how ineffective for You. Dear Lord, I pray that You'd give us spiritual discernment, that our eyes would be open, and Lord, that we'd be effective for You while we're still here. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.